Father God, we desire to sing your praises forevermore, to always know you and love you and enjoy being with you. And so, Lord, we desire to learn from your word. So please help us now as we read it and speak to us by your Spirit. Amen. I wonder, what do you long for more than anything else? What is it that you dream about? Perhaps you harbour a secret longing that you've never told anyone about, a secret longing to play cricket for England. Perhaps you just hope that your brilliance at work will at last be recognised, and your boss will just stand aside and say, "Here, you take my job, you'll be so much better at it." Or maybe your dreams aren't for yourself so much as for your children. Perhaps you long for them to follow in your footsteps and be like you. But of course, when we start to wake up, we realise that there's always a slight problem with our dreams. Being realistic, if we look around, none of us is ever going to play cricket for England, are we? We won't get promoted at work without first earning it. And even the dreams for our children don't always work out, do they? My mum always thought I should be a doctor, but look at me now. And so in practice, those dreams that we have fail to materialise. Interestingly, though, our dreams and longings often reveal to us what it is that we value most highly. Now, sadly, most of our dreams are based around current secular ideas of what it is to be successful. And these ideas tell us that we're good people, but to be successful, we just need slightly more of something, be it money, power, or whatever. However, the Bible tells us that we're not the good people that we like to think we are. It says that we can't just add more things into our lives. We first need to deal with the problem that we all face. In fact, our greatest success, the thing that we should long for above all else, the thing that we should dream about, the thing that we should pursue, is simply that we might overcome our greatest problem. Now, the passage we're looking at today in Romans 3 is the climax of a theme that's been building up since the middle of chapter 1. We want to dream about success. So Romans 1:18 all the way through to 3:20 first describes our greatest problem. The problem it describes affects three sorts of people. Firstly, it affects bad people, those people who do things that are wrong. Secondly, it affects religious people, those people who go to a church or synagogue or whatever. And thirdly, it's a problem that affects people who aren't in either of the first two groups, namely those who think of themselves as good, but who aren't religious. Now that's a problem which is pretty comprehensive. It includes every person alive in the world today, and it includes each one of us here this morning. The difference is some people will face up to the problem, but others don't. But nevertheless, the problem doesn't go away. And the problem described in those chapters of Romans is this, that we're trapped in the world. We're cut off from the source of life. This world holds us enslaved, and we cannot reach the freedom which God created us for. And the Bible has a word for this problem. It is sin. Now, in saying that our deepest underlying problem is sin, the Bible isn't really referring to the things that we do that are wrong. To do wrong is of course, sinful, but it's only that it's on the surface. The things we do are just on the surface of the problem that we have. The essence deep down is the sin that's inside us, that we have rejected God, we are cut off from him, we've claimed autonomy for ourselves. Now, of course, we're all in this situation, but having got there, we're in a bit of a fix, because our greatest need as human beings is for a restored relationship with God. We need to get back on right terms with him. But God, being perfectly good, detests things which are opposed to good. God therefore hates sin, and he cannot have a relationship with sinful people. Our relationship with God then is thoroughly broken. We can't put things right because of the sin within us. God can't put things right because he hates the sin in our lives. This is the biggest problem we face. We can attempt to gloss over it, but it won't go away. And the situation becomes more desperate when we remember the day coming soon when God will come as judge, bringing justice to this world by punishing us for our rejection of him. The charge laid out in the first few chapters of Romans shows us that our situation is perilous. But what can we do about it? How can we sort it out before it is too late? Well, one way to eradicate the problem would be to try really hard to eliminate the sin in our lives. We could attempt to live such good lives that the problem of sin would be minimized. And then, as good people, we could approach God knowing that he would have to welcome us back. Now, I'm sure that most of us here this morning realize straight away that that approach simply will not work. It doesn't work because, being realistic, we will never be able to eradicate our sin. It's too deep inside of us for us to do anything about it. Here's an experiment for you to try. Try for one day to feel only love for people who hurt you. Try to have only good thoughts about people, to say only good things about them. Try to rid your life of all greed, all jealousy, and all lust. Try to be completely unselfish. For one day, try to ignore fear and do only what is right. Try to be truthful in all circumstances. When you've achieved that, try not to be proud, but only humble. Then, when you've done it for one day, try to persist in this way of life. Try to do it every day, week in, week out, year on year, without ever failing once. Well, none of us could do that, could we? But that is the standard which God would require of us if we were to approach him on the basis of our goodness. To be better than other people would not be enough. We would have to be absolutely perfect. Whichever way you look at it, there's no way we can undo the problem of sin simply by living a good life. It just isn't going to happen. Now, if that's true in practice, if we can imagine it in a practical sense, we can actually demonstrate that it is true in a philosophical sense as well. So if you put your thinking cap on for a moment and ask yourself this: why do people get paid for doing work? Why do people get paid for doing work? Any ideas? Let me suggest that the answer is that when you do work for someone, they are then in your debt. They owe you. It's a case of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You've done something for them, and hence they now owe you a favor. They're in your debt, and the way for them to get out of your debt is to do you a favor in return. And so they pay you for your work. So now you're both happy. You've been paid for the work you did. You don't owe them, and they don't owe you. Simple. So let's apply this then to doing good works for God. Imagine you spend a whole month working at being good. Then at the end of the month comes payday. You've worked hard for God for a whole month. Now he owes you. He's in your debt. You've done something for him. Now he should do something for you. Well, the logic, of course, falls down, doesn't it? God isn't in our debt. He's the supreme creator of the universe. He owes us nothing. Anything that we do for him is outweighed by the fact that he has already done so much for us in giving us life. God isn't in our debt. We are in his debt. We are the ones who owe God. We are the ones who've broken our relationship with him through our sin. There is nothing that we could do that would possibly put God into our debt. We could spend our whole lives living rightly, doing our duty, but God will never owe us a favor. So we see then, in theory, philosophically, what we'd noted already in practice. We cannot earn anything from God. No matter how much work we do for him, we cannot put him in our debt, and he will never owe us any payment. I asked at the start about the things that we long for, about the things that we dream about. Well, if we can't earn our way back to being right with God, then I suppose we can at least dream about it. Of course, there's no point in dreaming about trying to sort out our own relationship with God ourselves, since that's never going to happen. So I suggest then that we instead dream a dream in which someone just gives us that relationship. A dream in which someone just offers to put us right with God, free of charge. Well, I know it sounds silly, but what a dream that would be, to dream of someone taking away our sin, of someone working it with God so that God can look favourably on us. Surely that would be the greatest dream, the thing to long for above all else. Anyway, before we all get carried away in such dreams, let's move back and look at the passage. Before I read it again, I should just warn you that this passage, Romans 3, 21-26, has been called, without exaggeration, the single most important paragraph ever written. The single most important paragraph ever written. So let's read it and see why. Reading from verse 21 on page 1131. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Verse 23 there is something we already know about. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've just been talking about that, haven't we? In our lives, we fall short and cannot relate to God. But look at verse 24. This is what we've been dreaming about. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. Justified is being put right with God. If I'm justified, then it's just as if I'd never sinned. To justified means that we're counted innocent of all wrongdoing. A relationship with God is then possible again. Justified is what we want, it's what we need. And notice, after all that we've said about good works, how it is that we can be justified, according to verse 24. It says we are justified freely. This justification, being put into a right relationship with God, is available freely. It doesn't cost anything. It is free. It is given as a gift. There is no small print. It's a present offered to us without charge. This, of course, is what we need above all else. We can't earn God's favor, but here it is offered freely as a gift. I don't know about you, but I think this is pretty amazing. To be justified freely, well, that would be a gift beyond our wildest dreams. So let's read more closely and check out the details. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says that this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So being counted right in God's eyes is not only free, but is available through faith in Jesus to everyone who believes. Anyone who chooses to put their trust in Jesus can receive the right relationship with God that he offers. And now look at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So this new relationship with God is not just a scurrilous rumor, but was predicted throughout the Old Testament by both the law and the prophets over a 2,000-year period. Friends, if Bill Gates phoned you up tonight and said, look, I've got too much money, would you like some of it as a gift? Here's my advice, take it. Or if the captain of the English cricket team drops you a line offering you the opportunity for you to play for him at Lord's the next season, then take it. So when the Lord Jesus offers you the one thing you need more than anything else, when he offers to justify you so that you are innocent of sin and put you right with God, when he offers you a new start to all who put their trust in him, when he offers to do this freely as a gift, take it. Take this opportunity that he hands you on a plate. Seize the day. Well, I'm sure there'll be some people here today who know that they have never asked for this free gift that Jesus offers. And if that's you, then allow me to politely suggest that you would be foolish to let it pass you by. Offered here is the solution to our greatest problem, so take it. There are others here who've accepted this gift already. You, I think, should prize this gift above anything else that you have or are. You should grow in the freedom that it has given you. Don't let anything else intrude upon it, but allow your relationship with God to impact every area of your life. And don't ever fall away, don't grow bored of it, but persevere in knowing and exploring it more and more. when we thought about the things that we long for, we saw that this was the one thing that we really need. So now it's offered. Take it and don't let it go. At the start of this talk, we were talking about dreams, and we realized there's often a fatal flaw in them, which means that there's no chance of them ever coming true, such that our dreams were a nice thought while they lasted, but realistically, the things that we longed for just aren't going to land on our lap like that. Similarly, when we look now at this freely offered relationship with God in the cold light of day, we realize that there's an objection to this dream. A sober analysis of what we've read may reveal a flaw which proves fatal. It is this. We are guilty of sin before God the judge. We are guilty, and yet he freely offers to count us as though we were innocent in order that we might be put right with him. So we are guilty and deserve punishment, but God the judge calls us innocent. God, therefore, appears to be like a judge who, instead of condemning guilty people, lets them go free. And there is the problem. Surely God cannot let guilty people go free without perverting the course of justice. God must do what's right. He must punish the guilty. How could he possibly declare the guilty to be innocent? Well, let's be honest. This objection is a serious one. And it needs to be answered if the promised gift of eternal life and of justification is to hold water. So let's read on in our passage and see what it says. Reading from verse 24. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Here we have, in these verses just read, a threefold response to the objection that we've raised, and we'll consider each point very briefly in turn. So the question: how can God let guilty people go free without himself perverting the course of justice? Firstly, in verse 24, we are justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption. Redemption is when the price is paid to set you free. When someone's kidnapped, a ransom is demanded. And when the ransom is paid, the person is redeemed. They're bought back. They are released from their captivity. So we see here that God does not just overlook our sinful guilt, but in Jesus' death on the cross, he has paid the price demanded by justice. So there's nothing unjust going on here. The full price has been paid. We have been redeemed, brought out of slavery of sin into the freedom that God offers us in relationship with him. Secondly, in verse 25, God presents Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement is used here to translate what in Old English would have been called propitiation. And if you look in your Bibles, there's a footnote at the bottom of the page which explains the meaning more clearly. God presented Jesus as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. On the cross, God's wrath, that's his anger against sin, was deflected from us onto Jesus. The punishment that we deserved was issued, but it fell on Jesus. So we see again that God did not simply overlook our sinful guilt, but that he has given the punishment in full, though thankfully for us, it was taken by Jesus in our place and on our behalf. So there's nothing going on that's dodgy here. All the punishment required by justice has taken place, yet we have been released from the guilt of sin. Thirdly, the third answer to the objection is further on in verse 25. It says, God did this to demonstrate his justice. And again, in verse 26, it says, God did it to demonstrate his justice. What took place on the cross was not a secret hush-hush deal worked out behind the scenes. There weren't any backhanders that bribed God. Jesus' death on the cross took place in full view of everybody, and was reported by eyewitnesses. It was a public demonstration of God's justice. Justice there was not only done, it was seen to be done. Everything that took place in the open. And we cannot accuse God of perverting the course of justice, because by acting publicly, he's made his justice plain. So after noting these three responses, what's the conclusion to the objection that we raised? Look again at verse 26, please. It says there that God did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God did it both to be just, like a good judge who does what's right, and at the same time to be the one who justifies those guilty people who put their trust in Jesus. The objection which was raised simply doesn't stand up. God has achieved a way to overlook our sin, to count us as innocent, and to do this without compromising on his justice. Therefore, we should realize that the gift that we were considering, the free offer of being put right with God, is real. It's not just a dream. It has not even been dented by the strongest objection which could be brought against it. It is real, and we should take it. Sometimes, don't you have heard people say this? People say, if I win the lottery, I won't let it change my life. Well, frankly, if you're not going to let it change your life, what's the point of winning the lottery? People buy lottery tickets precisely because they want it to change their life, don't they? Well, what we've been looking at this morning is not a fairy tale, far-off dream like winning the lottery. It's a genuine offer made by God to all who trust Jesus for it. The evidence of how it was achieved is clearly presented, available for public inspection. So if we were to take hold of it but not allow it to change our life, what would be the point of that? We should accept the gift precisely because we want its reality to change us. So as we draw to a close, we know that the opportunity to be given access to God is available free of charge. But let's just quickly see what the passage has to say about how practically we should live after we've received the gift. First, in verses 27-28, we read that boasting is excluded. Boasting is the way that proud people show off their achievements. They won't necessarily do it verbally, of course. They might boast subtly, perhaps by serving you an expensive wine so that you can see how affluent they are. They won't say anything, but they'll still let you know. Well, for Christians, there'll be no room for such pride. We've got nothing to be proud about. We are all sinners, heavily indebted to God for all that he has done for us. So we won't boast anymore. Secondly, in verse 29 and 30, we read there that there's different sorts of Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, all united in belief as they each receive one and the same gift. Discrimination in our society seems often to occur along class lines. Those who read the Telegraph look down on those who read the Sun. And funnily enough, those who read the Sun look down on those who read the Telegraph. But no Christian is to look down on any other Christian. All believers have received the same gift. So we'll regard each other as equals, and we won't discriminate amongst ourselves. Thirdly and finally, in verse 31, we read that the moral law, which tells us the difference between right and wrong, is to be upheld. When prisoners are released from prison, the majority of them reoffend within a short space of time. They've not been properly rehabilitated. But Christians are not to throw off God's gift, to chuck it back in his face. We've been given complete freedom, so let's use it to live lives that please him. God's ways are the best ways, so we won't disobey him anymore. Well, in this passage, we've been offered a gift. It's a gift beyond our wildest dreams, brought into reality by Jesus through his death on the cross. So let's take hold of the freedom from sin that he offers. Let's grasp the relationship with God, taking it fully and trusting it entirely. We can be confident about it because it withstands even the sharpest objections. And therefore, living in it, there is no need to go back to the old ways of boasting, discriminating, and disobeying. But even if we do, we'll still be acceptable to God, not because of our good deeds, but because of Jesus. So let's pray. Father God, thank you that out of love for us, you sent Jesus to take away the problem of our sin. Thank you that forgiveness and a new life with you are offered to everyone who accepts the gift you freely offer. So please help us to accept it and to hold on to it. And thank you that even though we go on sinning, the punishment has already been taken by Jesus. So help us to prize our relationship with you above anything else, using the short time that we have here on earth to both please you and enjoy you. Amen.